Let me invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to Luke 23. We'll be picking up in verse 26 of Luke 23. And remember, basically, what this is it is the account of the crucifixion of Jesus. Last week, if you were here, you saw that we've already kind of, in recent weeks, we've worked our way up to this point. There's been the betrayal of Jesus by one of his own disciples, Judas. There has been a really sham mockery of a trial. Jesus has been brutally treated already. There's been this unjust verdict rendered. And now there's really one thing left for them to do, and that's finish off what they started, and that is to kill Jesus. We read beginning in verse 26 of Luke 23. When they led him away, they seized a man, Simon of Cyrene, coming in from the country, and placed on him the cross to carry behind Jesus. And following him was a large crowd of the people, and of women who were mourning and lamenting him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two others also, who were criminals, were being led away to be put to death with him. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. And the people stood by, looking on, and even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine, and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." Now there was also an inscription above him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other answered, and rebuking him, said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we ask again now that you would lead in the words that are spoken, but perhaps just as importantly or more, that you would work by the power of your Spirit, that your word would be driven into our hearts so that we might respond, so that we might be changed. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Recently, my middle school age daughter came to my wife's office. My wife works at the same middle school. And my daughter was very distraught. She was in tears because her social studies class had watched the movie The Boy in the Striped Pajamas. Now, if you've watched the movie or you've heard about it, you know that it is basically about a young German boy who befriends a young Jewish boy, German Jewish boy, who's in a concentration camp near his house. And the title comes from the fact that he doesn't understand why this boy wears these odd pajamas. But he befriends this boy and he wants to play with this boy. So as the movie unfolds, and I won't give it all away, but as the movie unfolds, he begins to sneak into the camp to play with his friend. And his friend even finds clothing that he can wear so he can fit in, so they can play together during the day. And then at the end of each day, the boy who's the Jewish boy stays in the camp, and the other German boy, he goes back to his home, and his parents don't know where he's been. But the long and the short of it is the movie depicts not with inappropriate graphicness, but in a very sober way, the reality of what happened to 6 out of 9 million European Jews during World War II. 6 out of 9 million. Men, women, little boys in striped clothing. And yet, when we look at what is happening here, what you see in Luke 23 is far worse. And sometimes we don't realize that because maybe we've heard it so many times we're familiar. Maybe we read the account and it's not as graphic as seeing something depicted in front of us. And yet what we see is even worse. And yet, as bad as it all is, this is what Jesus says. Don't feel sorry for me. Feel sorry for you. But don't just feel sorry for you. Turn from feeling sorry for yourself to me. Don't just feel sorry for Christ or for yourself. Turn to Christ for your salvation. In a sense, run to the very one that we have wronged. Your only hope and my hope, my only hope for salvation and deliverance is to go to the very one against whom we've sinned. And again, look at verses 26 through 32. We're reminded here, there's a sense in which don't cry for Jesus. Now, on one hand, we might say that we ought to look at some of the things that happened to Jesus. Those ought to be very sober, heart-rending things for which we might even reflect and feel pangs. But again, what Jesus says here is, don't feel sorry for me. What he says to the women is, don't feel sorry for me. You need to feel sorry for yourselves. And again, look at what's happening to Jesus in verse 26. They're leading Jesus away. Now, in that day, it would have been customary for criminals to carry their own cross. And that was sort of a way of just adding insult to injury. It would be like saying to somebody today, you're not going to just go and die of lethal injection or an electric chair. You're going to go in there and you're going to strap yourself into that electric chair and you're going to attach the electrodes yourself. Now, somebody else will have to throw the switch, but you're going to do every bit of work up to that point. Or you're going to have to rig up the IV so that you can die of lethal injection. Or you're going to have to dig your grave and then step down into the hole to be shot. It was sort of the way in which they not only executed somebody, but they added insult to injury. It was making execution as bad as you could make it. So why don't they make Jesus carry the cross all the way to the hill of the skull? Well, probably because what they figured out is he's not going to make it. He'll die before he gets there. He'll collapse from exhaustion. And so they take this other man who happens to be walking by, Simon of Cyrene, coming in from the country. They grab him. And, of course, in that day, if a Roman soldier said to you, hey, you come here, do what I tell you, you stop. You went over there. You did what he told you. And what they say to Simon of Cyrene is, you carry the cross. Now, a lot of people have looked at this. We've probably even heard sermons that have said that Simon of Cyrene is an example of discipleship, that we're to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Jesus. That is said elsewhere in the Scriptures, but Phil Ryken believes probably the point here is more to show us what we deserve. It's not Jesus who deserves it. It's the criminals who deserve it. It's not Jesus who deserves it. In a sense, Simon of Cyrene even deserves it. All of us deserve the cross. And as Phil Ryken says, we often see things that when they depict the cross, they're designed to make us feel sympathy for Jesus. It might be paintings of the cross. It might be icons or statues. In some traditions, it might be things like the stations of the cross. And all these things are meant to evoke sympathy. They're meant for us to think about them or look at them and feel sorry for Jesus. But look at what he says in verse 28. This is remarkable. Daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. And what Jesus knows is that in less than 40 years or so, Jerusalem is going to fall. The Jews are going to rebel against the Romans again, or try to. And you know, if you know anything about history and Roman history, you know that the one thing that the Romans loathed more than anything was rebellion, was insurrection, was to oppose Roman government. And so the Romans absolutely crushed and destroyed Jerusalem. And it was so bad. Look at verses, we'll look at, again at verse 30. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. Can you imagine begging the mountains to fall on you? And why would somebody do that? Because they would rather, they beg for annihilation rather than what they're facing at the hands of the Romans. And there's a reminder here that man would, when it really comes down to what he's going to face, the torment will be so great that we would beg for annihilation. And it's not just destruction for ourselves, but for our children as well. It's not just those women that will suffer. It is those that have children as well. You know, the men, the women, the children, they'll all suffer when Jerusalem finally gets what the Romans have in store for it. And yet, this is the point. Don't cry for Jesus. Even if you look at what Jesus went through, what you and I need to cry about is that our sin made something like that necessary. Don't weep for Jesus. Weep over your own sin. Weep over the wrath that your sin deserves. The way Ryken says it is this: Jesus wants us to know enough about wrath to seek mercy. And Jerusalem is an analogy for the world. Jerusalem has been given the name of the place where God would dwell centuries before and where His people would worship Him. And yet they've rebelled against God. They've disrespected Him. They've ignored Him. They've gone their own way. They've sought to do their own thing. And they've done that over and over and over again, even though He's given them every opportunity for repentance. And so judgment is eventually coming on Jerusalem. Jerusalem will be razed to the ground. You might be going, razed to the ground? Razed, different word than raised up. But razed down, torn down, destroyed, all the way to the ground. And it's a reminder that judgment is coming upon this world. And what does Jesus mean when He says in verse 31, for if they do these things to the green, when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry? That was an old proverb. It would be like saying, if green wood burns, how much more will dry wood burn? And so Jesus' point is, if they do this to me, what do you think they will do to you? If this is what happens to me, what do you think will happen to you? If this is what's happening to me, do you see in what's happening to me what you actually deserve? And that's true for every single one of us. You and I can say we're not like the Israelites of 2,000 years ago. We've not sinned in the ways that they have, but all of us have sinned in such a way that we're worthy of judgment before a holy God. And if you just think about, basically, that's what secularism is. Secularism is, let's live for the things of this age. And that has an effect not only on us, but on our children and our grandchildren. How often, even just this past week, we were praying on Wednesday night for terrible things that have happened in our culture. And it's not grown-up people that have gone down a path of decades of wickedness that have committed these atrocities. It's young people, barely more than a decade old. And so there is an effect of godlessness and immorality and the violence and the perversion, the decadence and the misery and the anxiety and all of that. There's an effect not only on those who disregard God, but upon those for whom they have oversight and to whom they give nurture and instruction, or no nurture and instruction in so many cases. And so there is an effect for us and for our children. And so Jesus says, don't cry for me. You need to cry over what you deserve. You need to realize what it is that you as a sinner deserve. But as one commentator says, the way to get ready for judgment is to repent. The way to get ready for judgment is to turn back to Christ. And that is the reason that Christ says all that He says here. His desire is for our repentance. His desire is to show us mercy. And so as you go on and you look at verses 33 and following, don't miss the contrast between Jesus and everyone else. Look at all that's going on. They bring Jesus to this place called the skull, or perhaps in some translations, Calvary. I think in the Greek, it's Calvary. But they bring him to this hill of the skull, and what do? When they bring him to this hill of the skull, the innocent one is being numbered among the transgressors, and what do? They nail him to a cross. And they don't just nail him to a cross, but he hangs there naked while they gamble for his clothes. Can you imagine going to someone who's mortally injured? Maybe they don't even have but a few hours left, and somebody starts to look at him and says, "You know, this is a nice watch, but you're not going to need to tell time where you're going." And they begin to take that off. And, you know, these boots, these are really high quality. You know what? You're not going to be walking around anymore, so I'm just going to take these. I mean, imagine someone doing that to someone while they're, you know, again, this happened to the Jews during the oppression of the Nazis almost a century ago. There were people that, as they were being led away, their neighbors would pour into their houses and pilfer their goods. And now Jesus has been nailed to a cross, and he's looking down, and he's watching them take, or he's watching them gamble for his clothing. And it's not just that they're gambling for his clothing. There are those that are taunting Jesus. The people are looking at him. I mean, just imagine how morbid is that? That people are just going to stand there and look at a man hanging naked to die. And they don't just do that, but they sneer at him. The rulers sneer, and the soldiers, they mock him, and the criminals, they mock him. And again, you notice back in verse 34, we see that even while all of that is going on, notice the contrast. Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And understand, Jesus is not saying, "Father, forgive them, because they don't know what they're doing, so they're not really culpable. You can't fault them. They're not to blame." That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is, "Father, forgive them, even though they have no concept of the enormity of their guilt." Jesus is not diminishing their guilt at all. What Jesus is saying is, this is wretched, this is horrid. They don't even know how bad it is. And yet, while they do all these things to Jesus, Jesus intercedes for them. Jesus steps between them and the Father, as it were, and he prays for them. "Father, do not pour out on them the wrath they deserve. Forgive them. Instead, pour it out on me." Don't miss the contrast. And if Jesus is willing to forgive them, then Jesus is willing to forgive you. Maybe you sit here today and part of your struggle is you're fully aware of all the opportunities you've blown, of all of the gifts that you've disrespected, of all of the sins that you've committed against a number of people around you, and ultimately against God. And here's the thing, you can't undo that. You can't make it right. You can't turn the clock back. And if you could, you'd have to turn it back to the time before you were conceived, because the Scriptures say that in sin did our mothers conceive us. We came forth in iniquity. I say this all the time. You want to understand original depravity, sign up for the nursery. Nobody has to teach them to sin. They're cute. You know, Ellery this morning, you know, adorable baby. Wicked sinner before God. Because that's the way all of us come into this world. And yet Christ intercedes for our salvation. If we were to flip over to John 3:16, you know, often we think about the love of God, but we need to always remember the contrast, the love of God in the face of our sin. Remember John 3:16. It's probably the best known verse of the Bible, at least in this part of the world. Almost everybody can quote it. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." But sometimes we miss the context. Because John goes on to say, "For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." This is the judgment, John goes on to say, that the light has come into the world and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. So again, if you're going to quote John 3, if we're going to quote John 3:16, we got to remember the whole context. And that is to say that Jesus came into a world of darkness. Jesus came into a world that hates the light. Why? Because God's not good? Because God's not explained himself adequately? No, because our deeds are evil and we don't like the light switch being flipped on. How many, you know, some of us have lived in not so great housing at some times in our lives maybe. And you go into the bathroom or the kitchen and you flip on the light and what do you see? And then they scurry. They go in different directions. They don't like light. The roaches don't want that light. They don't want to be exposed. And there is a sense, but you know, in a sense, we are worse than those roaches because those roaches just do what's natural. You and I sin against the God who made us to glorify Him by our very nature. And yet Jesus intercedes for us. Do you sit here this morning and realize that Jesus is one who intercedes for sinners? It is not the case that God is one who is somehow or another inconsiderate of sinners. Jesus is the one who intercedes for sinners. But it's ironic how often people fault God. Basically, everybody's faulting Jesus. If you're the Christ, if you could heal other people, then save yourself. If you're the Christ, then save us. If you're King of the Jews, then show your power. Everybody's faulting Jesus. Basically what they're saying implicitly is, we're persecuting you and we're killing you because you're not doing the things that you ought to do if you really are who you say you are. People fault God all the time. And people say something like this, if God would just be reasonable in His expectations, if He would just appreciate how hard I'm trying and not fault me for where I'm failing. If God would just affirm me in the way that I want to live and not call me to turn from things or begin to do things that I don't want to do, then I'd worship Him. If God would just be clear in His communication, if He would just answer my questions, if He would just do the things that I've asked Him to do, then I'd believe in God. I'd follow God. And again, what all those are is those are ways of faulting God. God, you're not good. God, you've not done enough. God, what you're calling me to do is not right. Or God, who you are and the way that you've called me to live, I don't want to live that way. And that's all faulting God. But God lays the wrath for our sin on Christ. And that's the reason that we really see in verses, again, coming back to Luke 23, that really our only hope is to go to the very one against whom we've sinned. Your only hope today. You can't go back and undo your sin, and you can't do good things to make up for your sin. And in the end, God is not going, and this is the way that some people think that God will work in the end. It's the way that some religions say God will work in the end, is that He's going to have a set of scales and He's going to balance our good deeds against our bad deeds. Now, here's the thing. Here's two reasons why it doesn't work. Number one, that's not what God says in the Bible. Number two, if you and I really saw all of our deeds the way God sees our deeds, that scale would go thunk. Because even our righteousness is as filthy rags before the Lord. Even our best intentions have mixed motives. Even our efforts to be faithful are still corrupted by our sin. And our only hope is to go for mercy to the one whom we've offended. Again, notice that Jesus, and you notice the word criminals, or I guess it could be thieves in some translations, that word comes up a number of times in verses 32 and following. And yet when we look at verses 39 through 43, we see that it focuses in on the thieves. Now, if you look in some of the other Gospels, what you may notice or you may remember is that initially both of the thieves are deriding Jesus. You know, we tend to think of the thief on the cross that was saved. We think that one's deriding Jesus and one is turning to Jesus. But initially, that's not the case. Initially, they're both deriding Jesus, we see in the other Gospels. But then, for one of them, something changes. And you notice it's a change that is across the whole of his life for the very short amount of time it's going to last. On one hand, his attitude changes. Now he is not bitter. He is crying out for mercy. He's not blaming. He's owning it himself. He's not siding with the other thief. He's siding with Jesus against those who would deride Jesus. He's not somehow or another coming up with a reason why he's not really as bad as other people think he is. He owns his guilt. He says, I deserve every bit of this. I mean, just for a moment, a little bit of a tangent. We read of these men as criminals or thieves. These were probably really, really bad people. I mean, these were probably just brutal, murderous highway robbers that would cut your throat in the night, that would violate your family and then take everything they want from them. I mean, these were scum. And the reason that we know that is those are the folks whom the Romans crucified. Crucifixion was for the worst of the worst. And these were bad men. And this thief knows that he is a bad man. And Jesus is not a bad man at all. He's been numbered with the transgressors, but he has no sin of his own. And yet, what does the thief do? Something changes. And that, no doubt, is the work of the Holy Spirit in the heart of that thief, making him alive to see his sin and to turn to Christ. And he turns to Christ and he begs for mercy. And notice what Jesus says. Now, by the way, this is, if anybody has a death row conversion, this is it. But when we use that phrase, what do we think about a death row conversion? Ass. Yeah, he's just saying that now. Everybody comes to Jesus when they're walking to the chair. But I don't really believe that. That's what we tend to think. Jailhouse conversions, death row conversions, we use those phrases to say it's not real. And yet what you see is this man turns to Christ and cries for mercy in the final hours of his life. And what happens? Jesus gives it. Jesus doesn't say, you know, you should have thought about that before. Jesus doesn't say, well, you know, you've wasted a whole life now. You've wasted a whole life not only serving me, but being a brutal, murderous butcher of some kind. And you want to look at me now and ask for forgiveness? Really? It's not what Jesus says. What Jesus says is, today you will be with me in paradise. Today you'll be with me in paradise. Jesus doesn't say, you're going to have to go work this off a little while in purgatory. There's no such notion of that in the Scriptures. What Jesus says is, today you will be with me in paradise. And so he cries out for mercy and Jesus gives it. Jesus pardons. And so Jesus in this passage, what we see him saying is, you know, you need to not cry for me as much as you need to cry for yourself, because everything that I'm experiencing for a number of hours and perhaps days, you deserve and will experience for all of eternity if you don't repent. And yet, why does Jesus say that? Because his desire is that we would repent. That we would go to the very one whom we've offended. And so basically, sitting here today, and I don't know all of you, but I know you're basically doing one of a couple of things with regard to Jesus. And I'll expand it out a little bit and then I'll boil it down. But if you're unregenerate, if you're not in Christ this morning, what unregenerate sinners will always do is they'll basically do one of about four things: deny their guilt, try to clean themselves up first, think they can negotiate terms with God, or when they get boxed into a corner, they counterattack. And you really can boil that down to this. You will either before God demand the terms of your redemption, or you will cry out for mercy to the one against whom you have sinned. You will either demand the terms of your redemption. If you're really the Christ, come down, deliver us, do this, that, or the other. Whatever it is. God, if you're really God and you're really good, then here's what I demand you do. Now, you can try that. I'm just going to tell you, that's not going to fly. Or you can come to the very one against whom you have sinned and you can cry out for mercy. You can feel sorry for yourself. I'm going to kind of throw this. You can sit and feel sorry for yourself about the consequences of your sin. And I think that we live in an age where people are doing that a lot more, feeling sorry for themselves and then blaming God and other people for not being helpful enough. What more do we expect God to do to be helpful? What more does God have to do than take our place and die on a cross to save us from our sin? There's nothing else He can do. There's no possible way that He can be more helpful than that. There's no possible way that He can be more merciful. And so, Christ calls us not to feel sorry for ourselves, and not even to feel sorry for Him, but to turn to Him for forgiveness of sin, to come to the very One whom we've sinned against. You know, I tell this story every so often. Some of you have heard it before, but I've got to tell it again. It's probably one of the best illustrations that I've ever heard of coming to the One against whom you've sinned. There is a now retired pastor, a PCA pastor in our denomination, named Wilson Benton. When he was growing up in some small town in the Delta of Mississippi, it was back in a day when children would roam and play. Do you remember those days? Some of us do. You know, we were just told, be back by dark. If we could find a place to scavenge food in another household around lunch, we didn't come back necessarily for lunch. And Wilson went out to play with his friend. And in this small little Mississippi town, they could roam all over the place. But there was one place as he was getting ready to leave. His mother said, "Now, Wilson, don't play at the pond. Don't get in the pond." And the pond was the town sewage pond. And so Wilson and his friend, who later became an attorney, and this will make sense in a second, but his friend, who later became an attorney, they were roaming around, and his friend finally said, they came to the pond, and there was a vine, a muscadine vine or something running up a tree, and you could swing on the vine. Again, some of us remember these days, getting on a vine and swinging across a creek or swinging out over the water, and they could get on this vine, and they could swing out over the water, and they could come back in. And he said, "Wilson, let's swing on the vine." And Wilson said, "No, Mama told me that I couldn't play in the pond." And he said, "Wilson, we're not going to play in the pond. We're going to play over the pond. And so it's okay." He was probably a good attorney. I think lieutenant governor of the state of Mississippi later. But at any rate, you know where this is going, right? They begin to swing out over the pond. One of them will swing back and swing out and he'll come back. And then Wilson will swing out and he'll come back. Well, finally, Wilson gets on the vine, gets that good jump that we love to get when we used to do those kind of things, out over the pond, vine breaks. In the pond, completely submerged in sewage. When he comes up out of the pond, his friend is gone. His friend has abandoned him at the pond and run home, disavowing any knowledge of what it is that Wilson did. But what Wilson, a tender-hearted young man, what went through his mind is, what am I going to say to Mama? I mean, his mother, he grew up in a very loving, godly Christian home. His mother just cared for him wonderfully. And what he realizes is this: she just asked me not to do one thing. And that's what I did. And so he decided, I must leave home. But then after he walked a certain distance in the opposite direction, he decided, you know, this isn't really going to work. So he turned around and he started to go back home. But as he was going, he was just weeping because what was bothering him more than anything was to have to tell his mom. And as he was nearing the house and about to walk across the field, you know, by this time he was crying so much he couldn't really see. He was just looking at the ground. He was walking home and then he felt arms around him. And his mother, who'd been standing at the kitchen sink looking out the window, saw Wilson coming across the field. She could see what had happened. She kind of put two and two together. And so she walked out and she met him. And she began to wipe the sewage off his face onto her own dress. And then she took him home. She cleaned him up. She sullied herself with the filth that he had brought upon himself. And that's what Christ is doing on the cross. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf that we might become in Him the righteousness of God. Christ took the guilt and the filth and the shame of our sin upon Himself that we might be covered in the robes of His righteousness. And He is today the only place you can go. The only place you can go is to the very one whom you've wronged. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we confess that we are too often not mindful of our sin. We think of it but lightly. We think that the evil is not great. Father, we confess that we seek to deny our guilt, or we seek to rationalize and justify it. We seek to find ways, Lord, to argue why we're not that bad, why we really deserve for you to be gracious to us in the end. Lord, even this shows you the depth of our sin. Lord, even this we acknowledge is wicked rebellion against you. And yet you have sent your own Son to live and to die and to suffer and to endure your wrath in our place. And so we pray, Father, that you would make us look to Christ, that you would move by the power of your Spirit, that we would not rest until we come to the very one whom we've wronged, and that we might come longing desperately to be made clean. Lord, make us see our sin in a way that we are revolted by ourselves, so that we might flee to Christ for salvation and forgiveness and hope and peace. Lord, lift up in our hearts and eyes Christ, who He is, the work He has done to save us from our sin. Through Him we pray. Amen.